Good to be here tonight. We're going to be talking about Esther. So if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Esther, it's in the Old Testament. It's right before Job, and Job is right before Psalms. So many of us are familiar with the story of Esther. It's about a king, two queens, an evil man, and a God-fearing man, and much, much more. But tonight we're just going to look at the highlights of this book, especially to learn from the woman that the book is named after. This book also demonstrates a very important truth about God, his providence. God's name is never mentioned in Esther, but he is there. This book does not record the Lord speaking to anyone. There are no miracles performed. And yet there are circumstances that are worked out in such a way that only God could be responsible. It has been said that the book of Esther is an example of how God works behind the scenes. This book brings hope to all who wonder, where is God in the midst of the evil that's going on? It brings encouragement to all who ask, why would the Lord allow this to happen in my life? The book of Esther teaches that although evil looks like it's winning, God has the final say. And from Esther herself, we're going to see how to respond to overwhelming difficulties with courage. So how I decided to do this is we're just going to summarize quickly. Obviously, it's 10 chapters, so we're not going to go through all the verses. But I am going to go chapter by chapter just to kind of give you a heads up, and then I'll let you know as we get to each chapter what verses we're going to look at. And we won't look at verses in every single chapter. But the first chapter, chapter 1, we're going to read verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So let's stop there. So the book begins by telling us that this account happened during the reign of Ahasuerus. I had to practice that for a long time. When this book was originally written, now the people that would have heard it, they would have known who this king was. But that was 2,500 years ago. So I'm just going to give a teeny bit of history to kind of put it in historical context. Now, Ahasuerus was a Persian king, and Persia ruled most of the world at that time. Before Persia was in power, do you remember that the 10 northern tribes of Israel were conquered by Assyria, and they were taken into exile? Over 100 years later, the two southern tribes of Israel were conquered by Babylon, and most of them were taken to Babylon. So years later, Persia rises to power, and they conquer Babylon. So the Jews are now under Persian rule. So even though they were exiled to Babylon and those surrounding areas, it becomes the Persian Empire now. The first Persian king allowed the Jews to return to Israel. Many of them returned, but most of them didn't. So the book of Esther is the account of what happened to those Jews that stayed. They never did go back to Israel. So I hope that kind of puts the verse 1 and our book in context a little bit. Now, King Ahasuerus is his name in Hebrew. Some of your Bibles may have him as his Greek name, which is King Xerxes, but it's the same person. So chapter 1 tells us that this king had a huge, lavish banquet for all the leaders in his entire empire. And this goes on for 180 days, which if you do the math, that's 6 months. That's a long party. But they said that it probably wasn't continuous because the leaders were coming from all over the empire. So it took some of them a long time. So it was a party going on and off. Now, after the celebration, the king also gave a banquet for everybody in the capital city that he was in, Shushan. And that went on for a week. And then his queen, Queen Vashti, she gave her own banquet for the women. So they were separate. Well, the king gets drunk and commands his queen Vashti to be brought to the banquet to show off her beauty. She refuses to come. And the king is furious. You don't refuse the king. Now, scripture doesn't give us the reason why she refused to come, but her refusal could mean death. So the king consulted his advisors about what to do, and one of them suggested the queen be dethroned. And the reason he gave, you could read about it later, but he was afraid that if Vashti got away with disobeying her husband, the women from the entire empire would do that. So they had to nip this in the bud. So Vashti was removed as queen. So whatever her reason for disobeying the king, God used it to set the stage for his chosen queen. So chapter 2, I'm just going to summarize the first part. A few years have gone by. History tells us that the king went off to war for a few years, but when he comes back, he starts to miss Vashti. His servants suggest that he have the beautiful young virgins from the entire empire collected, brought to the capital city, and then he would pick his favorite and name her as queen. Doesn't that sound like an unusual way to pick your queen? I mean, usually they picked queens for the alliances they gave or from the families that they were from, but this particular queen was going to get to be queen just because she was beautiful and just because she pleased the king. Okay, let's go in. We're in chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 7. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that's her Jewish name, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So in verse 7, we learn a couple of important things about Esther, don't we? First of all, Mordecai, her older cousin, is who brought her up when her parents died. And it's stated very quickly, and there's not a lot of details, but she was an orphan. She lost both her parents. So that must have had a huge impact on her growing up. And those of you that lost a parent when you were a child, you know that that would have had a tremendous effect on her. Well, it appears that Mordecai loved her, and he took good care of her. I mean, at the end of verse 7, it says he treated her as his own daughter. And then later on, when she's taken to the palace, it says that he went daily to find out how she was doing. And the second thing we learn is the fact that she is beautiful. And the reason that's important is because she is chosen as one of the possible women to replace the queen. So I want to read verse in chapter 2, still 8 and 9. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman, speaking of Esther, pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Something about Esther stood out to Haggai. I mean, all the women were beautiful that had been brought to the palace, but haven't you found out that behavior can add or detract to beauty? A beautiful woman that's rude, unkind, selfish, begins to look differently because of her behavior. It appears that Esther was lovely on the inside as well as the outside. Let's read verse 12 of chapter 2. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparation for beautifying women. Wow, they had a spa year, not a spa day. Well, I was curious about what kind of preparations they would use for beautifying the women. I didn't find out exactly what they used, but one of the commentators gave some more details. David Guzik said, Persia was a country famous for its aromatic perfumes and ancient customs for the preparations of brides. This included ritualistic baths, plucking of eyebrows, painting of hands and feet with henna, facial makeup, and applications of beautifying paste all over the body, meant to lighten the color of skin and to remove spots and blemishes. I would like to know what that beautifying paste is. So 2,500 years later, we're still doing some of the same things, aren't we, to try to help our looks. Well, getting a chance to have a spa year and possibly being chosen as the next queen sounds a little like a fairy tale, doesn't it? But there's a very dark side to this story of how this king chose his queen. Let's read verse 13 and 14 of chapter 2. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So the king spent the night with each woman he was considering queen. After she spent the night with the king, each woman was transferred to another place where the concubines lived. In ancient times, a concubine was like a mistress, someone the man would have sexual relations with, but she was not his wife. Once the king had sexual relations with these young women, they were not free to marry anyone else. We're not sure how many women were brought to the king as a possible queen, but his officials had gone throughout the empire looking for beautiful women. The queen and the concubines were also isolated from the public. Even if you were picked as queen, it was not a typical marriage. You didn't have access to the king unless he called for you. And if you did anything to displease him, you could be dethroned, jailed, and even killed. I probably wouldn't have lasted very long. Even after King Ahasuerus picked a queen, he still kept a harem of concubines, so you didn't have your husband to yourself either. So this story is not about a handsome prince who meets and marries his beloved queen. There is an ugly side to it because of sin. But just because it's recorded in the Bible doesn't mean that God condones it. His law says that sexual relations are for those married to one another. And in Proverbs 31:10, I love this, the Lord says that a virtuous wife is to be treasured, not treated as these women were. So this book of Esther and this part of it is simply recording the actions of a pagan king. But as we'll see, God uses even pagan kings to carry out his plan. So let's look at verse 17 of chapter 2. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So Esther is made queen, married to the king of the most powerful empire of the entire world at that time. But don't you think her life was different than she had planned it? She most likely wanted to just marry a nice Jewish man and have a family. And here she is, married to a powerful pagan king. As queen, she would have had privileges that other women didn't have. But there were also many drawbacks to being queen. According to history and from what we see in this book, King Ahasuerus was no catch. One commentary described the king in this way. The king was known to be a tyrant. He had a bad temper, he was ruthless in the exercise of his power, and abandoned in his sensuality. However, Esther did not pick her husband, did she? She was chosen by him. She didn't know it at the time, but her position as queen would be used by the Lord in a great way. We don't know how she felt about all this, but it seems like she accepted her position as queen. I think many, if not most of us, would say that our lives are very different than we had planned. How do we respond when life doesn't go as planned? Esther would see in several years the great purpose God had for her as queen, but it would be years of waiting before the Lord's purpose was known. Sometimes our plans are changed and we don't know why, but as we wait, we can trust that God has a better plan. So verse 20 of chapter 2, let's read that. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai, as when she was brought up by him. So Mordecai had asked her not to reveal the fact that she was a Jew. We're not told why he asked her to keep that a secret. We know that the Jews were living in exile, and they were in a foreign country. We also know later in the book, they've got a lot of enemies that want them dead. But whatever the reason, God used it for his purposes as well. It would later be important that others did not know she was a Jew until just the right time. Also, verse 20 points out that Esther was an obedient child. She continued to obey Mordecai even as an adult. This reveals a submissive and a humble heart. She was described as living a life of obedience. What a wonderful trait to be known for. Our obedience to the Lord is crucial. Jesus said that obedience is how we express our love to the Lord. In John 14, 21, Jesus said, "Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me." Can we say that we are obeying the Lord completely? That doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean that we want his will above our own. We all struggle with this at times, but I love Philippians 2:13 because it's a promise that God not only gives us the power to do his will, he actually gives us the desire when we ask him to. And in chapter 4, Mordecai asked Esther to do something that may have serious consequences to her personally, so her obedience would turn out to be vital. God would use her obedience to accomplish his will. And it's how the Lord works in our lives as well. As we obey, he uses us to fulfill his plans. What a joy it brings to see the Lord work through our lives as we obey. Okay, chapter 3. Let's read the verse 1 and 2. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were with the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. So Haman is believed to be a descendant of the Amalekites. And if you remember that from the Old Testament, they are longtime enemies of the Jews. And when Mordecai was asked, "Why don't you bow down to Haman?" he could get into big trouble for not doing that. He told them it was because he was a Jew. Haman was a wicked and a proud man. When he was told that Mordecai would not bow down and show him respect, he was furious. He could have reported Mordecai and had him punished, but no, instead he set out to have every Jew in the Persian Empire killed. We can't be sure how many Jews were in the Persian Empire at this time, but estimates are at least a couple of million, maybe more. Why would Haman want to kill millions of people because of what one man did? Well, the hatred of Jews is fueled by Satan, and it continues today. Haman cast lots to determine the day he would have all the Jews killed, and it was determined. The day was determined, and it was almost a year away. So he went to the king, and he told the king, "Listen, king, you've got a group of people in your empire that are not obeying your rules. Can we kill them?" And the king gave his permission to kill them all. And he said, the king said, "Do with them as seems good to you." The king's lack of concern for the fate of these people says a lot about his character, doesn't it? He didn't even ask who the people were, what they were doing, why they needed to be killed. He didn't ask any questions. It seems to me that he didn't ask because he just didn't care. Well, God allowed a wicked man like Haman to rise to power and plot the death of his chosen people. One man's hatred threatened millions. So the decree went out that stated the Jews would be killed and their possessions taken away in a year's time. So whoever killed them got their possessions. Remember, Israel was under Persian rule at this time, and they were considered part of the Persian Empire. So this meant that all the Jews that had gone back to Israel would be killed as well. The temple had just been rebuilt. This was before Ezra and Nehemiah. But that meant the Jews in Israel would die as well. Chapter 4. Let's read the first verse. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So Queen Esther was isolated as queen, and she didn't even hear about the decree. But she heard that Mordecai was in great distress. So she sent her messenger. She didn't have freedom to go herself. She sent her messenger, her eunuch, to find out what was wrong. And let's read 7 and 8, and this is what she finds out. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go to the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So the eunuch gives the message to Esther, and her response for Mordecai is in verse 11. Let's read that. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called in to go to the king these 30 days. So she doesn't refuse to do what Mordecai is asking, but she does remind him, hey, Mordecai, I could die going into the king's presence uninvited. She also said that she hadn't been called to the king for a month. So by this time, it helps to know that Esther's been queen for about 5 years. So maybe the newness wore off, and she was afraid of how he would respond to her. The king had a whole harem of concubines that he could go to and have come to him. So who knows what was going through her mind, but she was a little concerned that the king had not called for her for a whole month. But although the king could refuse to speak with her and even have her killed, she was the one that had access to him. She was a Jewish woman that could talk to the king about saving her people. As a Jewish woman living in the Persian Empire, she would have not had any opportunity to plead for the Jews. God had put her in that position. She now had to decide if she would risk her life to save the Jews. Scripture is silent about the 5 years of Esther's life before the decree was made that all Jews would be killed. How had God prepared her during those five years? I love what A.B. Simpson says. He said, God is preparing his heroes, and when the opportunity comes, he can fit them into their places in a moment, and the world will wonder where they came from. So we don't know how God was preparing Esther for this moment, but he was. Are we allowing our present circumstances to prepare us for God's future work? Some of our current circumstances and situations are very difficult. We can be tempted to complain, to feel sorry for ourselves, to take matters into our own hands. But like Esther, we don't know what the future will hold. We don't know what God is preparing us for. But these present difficulties may be the very thing that is needed to equip us for the future. So let's read. We're still in chapter 4, 12 through 14. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I love those words. They're famous, aren't they? A lot of people know that verse. So Mordecai was telling Esther, she may have been chosen queen for this very purpose, to help save her people from certain destruction. It was no accident that a Jewish woman was made queen and given access to a king who could prevent this from happening. Esther was given an opportunity to be a crucial part of God's plan. Now, very few of us are going to have a prominent position like Esther, but each one of us have been called to do something for God. It's no accident that we are alive in this moment of history. We've been placed in our families, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, and in our nation for such a time as this. What has God called us to do in light of what is going on in the world and what is going on in our lives right now? Many of us are struggling with personal trials, and we wonder, when is the Lord going to bring it to an end? The world we live in is turned upside down. It seems evil is becoming bolder and more powerful. When is God going to judge the evil? The Jews in the book of Esther must have wondered how God could allow all of them to be killed. The decree for them to be killed could not be revoked even by the king. And yet God was at work, even though they didn't see him. God's people had faced certain destruction before. Remember, as they were fleeing from the Egyptians, they came up to the Red Sea, and they must have thought, uh-oh, we're blocked. And yet God opened the Red Sea and gave them a way to walk through it, and he used the sea to drown the Egyptians. And then also, when God told the Israelites to go into the Canaan and take the land for themselves, I mean, there were giants there, there were walled cities there, he performed many miracles on their behalf to help them win Canaan and conquer the Canaanites. But this time, in the book of Esther, there's no miracles. There's not one miracle in this book. But God was still at work, and instead of a miracle, he would use a young Jewish woman to save his people. She must have been grieved over the evil Haman was trying to do and frightened at what Mordecai was asking her to do. Many of us are heartbroken over what is going on in our country and in our world, and many are fearful of what the future holds. Sadness and fear are understandable, but we cannot allow them to overwhelm us. Our story is not over, is it? God has the final say, and he has a plan, and he's inviting us to be a part of his plan for the world. We can respond to what is happening in our lives and in our world in a variety of ways. We can complain, we can question, we can let fear take hold, or we can have the response that Esther had. So let's look at verse 15 and 16 to see her response. We're still in chapter 4. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." We learn a lot about Esther's character in just that verse 16. First of all, she asked that all Jews in the city fast for her in preparation for what she was going to do. It doesn't say they prayed or she asked for prayer, but I can't imagine fasting and not praying at the same time, especially when you're getting ready to risk your life to go to the king. She must have been afraid. She could die as a result of this, but she didn't give in to her emotions and allow them to prevent her from doing the right thing. Emotions are powerful, aren't they? And they can become our focus instead of the Lord. They can even dictate to us how we are to live. Esther did not allow fear to dictate what she would do. She acted with courage in spite of her fear. She was still fearful, but she acted with courage and did not let fear rule her. The second thing we notice about her character is she was determined to obey what Mordecai asked her to do the right thing. God uses people to accomplish his will. It'd be much easier if he just did it all himself, but he wants to use us in the process. Esther had a choice, and she chose to be a part of God's plan to save the Jews. God wants us to participate in his plan as well. Are we asking what he wants us to do in response to the circumstances we're in? Esther had a pattern of obedience in her life from the time she was a child all the way till she was an adult. Is that true of us? Obedience is key to God being able to use our life to accomplish his plan. The third trait we see about Esther in this verse is her commitment. There was no greater commitment than what she said, "If I perish, I perish." She was willing to do what was right, even if she died as a result. Difficulties and trials reveal our level of commitment, don't they? We see it happen in marriages. When it gets too difficult, one person may leave. We see some people express their faith in Christ, but they quit attending church when it gets inconvenient. Esther could have said she wanted to help her people and then done nothing, but her commitment showed that she was willing to do the right thing and pay the cost. And the fourth trait that we see in that verse is Esther's concern for others and her unselfishness. She wasn't going to the king simply for herself. She was going to the king and risking her life for the sake of her people. So chapter 5, let's read verse 1 through 3. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." Phew! The king's response to Esther was favorable. And when he said, "I'm going to give you up to half the kingdom," that was not a literal promise. That was an ancient expression that simply meant, "I'm going to give you whatever reasonable request you make." Well, she invited the king and Haman to a banquet. And at the banquet, she still did not tell the king her request, but instead she invited him to a second banquet the next day. We're not told why she just didn't come out and tell the king right away. But God used that, used the delay, and we'll see in just a minute what happened. And God was at work, and he used that delay for his purposes, even if we don't know. And Esther might not have known. Who knows? There was all kinds of different reasons given, but Scripture doesn't tell us. Well, Haman was happy because he'd been invited to the queen's banquet with just the king, and so they had the banquet, and then he's on his way home, and he's happy because he's going to go to the banquet the next day, and then he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai still refuses to give him the respect Haman thinks he deserves. So he's furious. He went home, and at the suggestion of his wife and his friends, he built a gallows for Mordecai to be hanged on the next day. So Haman had his plans, but God had different plans, and God's plans are always accomplished. Chapter 6. We're not going to read any verses. I'll just briefly summarize. The whole book of Esther is a picture of the providence of God. But chapter 6 has several examples of God's providence that I want to look at, and I'll define providence and what that is in just a minute. So God's providence is similar to his sovereignty, two big words, but they're not exactly the same. So these words are important for us to understand. They describe aspects of God's character that will bring you peace and comfort in this unstable world. So God's sovereignty can be defined as God's position of supreme authority and power. Bottom line, God is in control, right? It speaks more of his position. And a verse that describes his sovereignty is 1 Chronicles 29:11. I'll read it. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." We should read that verse after we look at the news every single time. It's a good reminder. Sovereignty speaks more of God's position of authority. He is in charge. Where providence focuses a little bit more on his work. They go together, but they're a little bit different. So providence can be defined as God directs all things in the universe to accomplish his will. So it speaks more of what he's doing. I like how John Barnett defined providence. He said, it's the weaving together of the little events of life into the tapestry of God's sovereign plan. So all the little things that happen in our lives, God is weaving it together into a tapestry that only he can see. And he works through ordinary, everyday events. He directs human decisions. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. His providence is at work, overruling evil and bringing good out of it. Genesis 50, verse 20. It's when Joseph talked to his brothers, they had sold him into slavery, but Joseph had this to say, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And in Esther, Mordecai stated God's providence when he said in Esther 4:14, and when he told her, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. So he was just saying, Esther, you can participate in God's plan, but if you don't, God's plan is still going forth. What peace there is when we trust that God has the supreme position of power in our world and nothing can stop his will from being done. Let me give you a few examples of God's providence from chapter 6. They're scattered all over the book of Esther, but I want to look at these. So first of all, in chapter 6, we learn that the king is having trouble sleeping. Well, that sounds very ordinary, doesn't it? I mean, he's just having trouble sleeping. But what he does is he has the book of records of his reign brought into him, and they begin to read it, and they just happen to mention the time that Mordecai overheard two people planning to assassinate the king. Mordecai told Esther, Esther told the king, and it was found to be true, and those two men were executed. Mordecai had saved the king's life. That happened years ago, but nothing was done to reward him. So the king, when the king said, what did we do for him? They said, nothing. Hold on to that because it's going to be important in just a minute. Then, right after the king discovers this about Mordecai, Haman arrives at the palace. He comes early. He's going to go to the banquet a little bit later, but he comes early because he's going to ask the king, King, can I kill Mordecai on these gallows I've built? Well, the king hears somebody outside in the inner court, and he says, who's out there? And they say, Haman is. So they send Haman in, and the king asks him, what should I do to honor somebody? He didn't say who he was going to honor. And well, of course, Haman says, oh, it's me. You know, he's going to honor me. So he says, oh, you've got to get the king's robe and let them ride on the king's horse and take them through the city square and shout in front of them. This is what the king does to honor someone. Well, you could imagine Haman's surprise when the king told him to go and do all that Haman suggested for Mordecai. He had to do that personally for Mordecai. Can you imagine? He was planning on killing him. God turned the tables and had Haman honor Mordecai instead. So these events seem very ordinary until you look back and you put them together. First of all, the king couldn't sleep, but that's how he found out about Mordecai. He found out Mordecai had saved his life years earlier. And then Haman arrives at the palace at the exact moment that the king is looking for someone to honor Mordecai. There's so many examples of God using ordinary circumstances to accomplish his will in this book. I love it. I wonder how different we would view everyday life if we recognized God's providence more. For example, we're waiting in line, but we wouldn't be so irritated if we thought, I wonder why God has me waiting in this line. And just begin to ask him, do you want me to talk to the lady next to me? Does she need someone to show that someone cares? Do I need to pray for her? Who knows what God has in store for us? But to know that the little things that he allows in our lives, it's his providence. He's allowed it. What does he have for us to do? Or say, for example, you see your neighbor at the store. Well, usually we would just think that's a coincidence. But what if you're thinking and more aware of God's providence. And you think, wow, I bet this isn't a coincidence. And your neighbor asks you to coffee, and you know she's not a Christian. And because you're thinking that God has set this up as a divine appointment, you go to coffee with her, even though your day is full and you've got other things to do. So trusting in God's sovereignty and his providence will change how we see the ordinary events of our lives. The Lord is at work. He's at work in the big ways and in the small details. So chapter 7, I'll just briefly mention a couple of things about what happens there. That's when Esther finally tells the king that she is a Jew. She's informed him that she and her people were scheduled to be killed by Haman's decree. The king is furious, and Haman ends up getting executed on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Chapter 8, just a few brief things about that chapter. Haman's dead, but the decree is still in effect. The Jews are still scheduled in a few months' time, all of them, to be killed in the entire Persian Empire. So Esther risks her life again, and she goes before the king again to plead for her people. Now the king told her, I can't revoke Haman's decree. Once a king made a decree and he signed it with a signet ring, it couldn't be revoked in the Persian Empire. So what he did is he allowed her and Haman to make another decree, and that's what they did. And in the decree that Mordecai wrote, it gave the Jews the right to gather together and defend themselves when the enemies came to attack them, because they were still going to come to attack them and try to take the Jews' possessions. Well, chapter 9, just a few things about that as well. The day arrives. The Jews were to be killed. The decree that Haman had put into effect almost a year prior. But you know what happens? The exact opposite occurs. They defend themselves against their enemies, and they kill more than 75,000 of their enemies. There wasn't one Jew that was recorded that died, but they were able to defend themselves against their enemies. And as a result of their deliverance, the Feast of Purim was instituted, and the Jews still celebrate that today, being delivered from Haman's decree. Well, the book of Esther ends with giving honor to Mordecai. He continued in his life to seek the good of his people. We don't really know too much about what happened with Esther after this. The book of Esther covers about 10 years' time. And the king himself, Ahasuerus, he reigned for, I think, about 10 more years. But we don't know too much about what happened during that time. God put what was important to him in the book of Esther. So it's interesting to note that God allowed the decree to be made that all Jews would be killed. He allowed it. I mean, you'd think he could have stopped that decree. He could have not allowed Haman to rise to power. He could have done a lot of things. And yet, he brought another decree, God did, that killed the enemies of the Jews instead. So he used the very thing that was meant to kill and be evil against the Jews. He used that to kill their enemies. God had the final say. There's so much to learn from this book and the life of Esther. I just want to kind of recap on a couple of characteristics that she had. She suffered heartache in losing her parents, but that didn't seem to make her bitter or defiant. Her life was most likely very different than she had planned, but there's no record of her complaining or taking things into her own hands. It says that she lived an obedient life, which revealed a submissive and a humble heart. She was also committed to do what was right, no matter what the cost to her personally. She had a caring and selfless heart. She risked her life for others. And she displayed courage, and she did not let fear keep her from doing what was right. In the book of Esther, we also see God's providence as he directs ordinary events to accomplish his will, and he's still doing that. We saw how the Lord takes what man intends for evil, and he turns it around to bring good to his children. We will probably not be put in a position like Esther had, but God still invites us to be part of his plan for this world. What is most important to the Lord? It's that people come to know him. Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. Are we asking the Lord what our part is in helping others come to faith in Christ? In order to hear his plans for us, we will probably need to let go of some of our own. I remember when COVID began and we were all isolated in our homes. Everything was shut down. And I wondered, how in the world is the Lord going to work during this time? I mean, we can't even associate with one another. The protests were going on, the riots, you guys remember all that. There were groups that were demanding that the police, we get rid of the police. The nursing homes were shut down. It was a helpless feeling to watch all this go on. And I felt like there wasn't anything I could do. Of course, I could pray. But it felt like evil was gaining ground more and more. And it still looks that way at times. But the Lord gave me a verse during this time that continues to encourage me. And it's Romans 12:21. It says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So I began to pray, "Lord, show me the good that you want me to do." And he's been faithful to do that. And that helplessness that I felt so deeply when all of this started, and I still feel it at times, but it began to be replaced with joy as he began to give me little things to do to be a good influence in the middle of all this evil. He has a plan, and it's good. And he invites each one of us to be a part of helping him accomplish his plan. We cannot give in to the temptation of asking why. And we're all tempted to do that. Why does evil seem to be winning? Why is this happening in my life? Why is the world in such a mess? But instead, we are to ask the Lord, what? What is my response to be in what I'm in the middle of, either in my own life or in the world? What good works have you ordained for me to do today? And what calling have you given me for such a time as this? Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for Esther and this book and all the things that we learn from it. I thank you that you do have a good plan, that you are going to accomplish it, even in the middle of all the evil that we see going on. And help us keep our eyes on you. Help us to ask you what you want us to do in the middle of all this and not be discouraged by what we see, but to be encouraged by what you want to do and how you love this world and how you will use these difficulties and this craziness to reach people for yourself. We just thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.